invite you to turn with me then to Zechariah, as we said, Zechariah chapter 13. And we're finishing it out with this last section here, verses 7 through 9. I think that's page 841 in the Red Pew Bibles, if you're using those. But it's Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. It's this poem, really. And before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help, his blessing upon both the reading and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Nobody else has that. To whom else can we turn but to you? Would you give us now ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church, to the comfort of every heart, the encouragement of every heart, perhaps to the alarm and disquiet of all who do not know Jesus, and to their drawing from sin and self to the only Savior of sinners. We're asking that you would come and work by your Spirit and for your glory in the reading and preaching of your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. This is the word of Almighty God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. But one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Do keep your Bibles open to Zechariah 13, verses 7 and 9, but think back with me to last Lord's Day evening, morning that is, and we were in chapter 12, and we were beginning this last oracle. It begins in chapter 12 and runs to the end of the book, and we saw how in chapter 12, all the way really through the sixth verse of chapter 13, that the focus of the prophet there in that last oracle rests on the way that God will deal with his people when his servant, the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, when his servant is pierced for the sin of his people. How will he deal with his people? In the wake of the coming of Jesus, here's how God will deal with his church. He will, we saw last time in the opening verses of chapter 12, he will preserve his people. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. He will convert his people. Verses 10 to 14. And then in the first six verses of chapter 13, leading up to our verse, he will cleanse his people. And as we consider now the last verses of that chapter, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 13, we're going to see how Zechariah is coming back to that same message, but in a little different way. He's doing it in this what is essentially a short, self-contained poem, very dramatically illustrating what we ought to expect each of us, what we ought to expect in the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. That's going to be helpful. You know, one of the things seminary students are not at all prepared for, I think, when they first begin in ministry, is the sheer volume of crisis marriage counseling that can take place. And that can happen for a lot of different reasons, but often and almost invariably, beneath them all are unmet and unrealistic expectations. Wrong expectations eventually bring in crisis. And I think the same can be said for many of us in the Christian life. We may have faulty expectations about what it will look like to live as a disciple. And Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9 is going to help adjust our thinking and expectations so that we can be ready for the realities of the Christian life, both in the trials and in the wonderful blessings. Full range. So let's look at that together. Now we're in Zechariah 13, verses 7 to 9. And there's really kind of two major divisions as I see it. In verse 7, the focus falls on the work of Christ. Verse 7. And that sets us up for verses 8 and 9. In light of the work of Christ, here's the life of a Christian or the life of the church. As a result of Christ, who he is, what he's done, here's the life of the church. And so we're going to look at verse 7 more briefly, the work of Christ, as it sets the stage then for verses 8 and 9, the life of the Christian, the normal Christian life. And the first word of verse 7 in the Hebrew really highlights the drama. The first word in Hebrew is sword. Just to put emphasis there, sword. The sword is personified, isn't it? The sword is addressed directly by God, as though it had a mind and will of its own. God calls the sword to awaken against my shepherd. Now, we've met this figure of God's shepherd back in chapters 9 through 11, haven't we? That was a repeated motif in that oracle. And we know who this shepherd is. It's John 10, verse 11. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we learn that the shepherd Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will endure the sword. Now, the sword is shorthand, you understand, for judicial suffering, for death, capital punishment, judicial suffering. And the thing to notice here is that it is the Lord God himself who calls for the awakening of the sword against his own shepherd. And if that's not astonishing enough, notice how this shepherd is further described in the second part of the opening clauses of verse 7. He is my companion. The man, God says, who stands next to me. He is my peer, my companion. That's what the word means. A close relative, a companion, an associate, an equal. The shepherd is the Lord's peer. He is the God man. That's what's being alluded to. He is equal with the Father. And the Lord lays upon him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. You know, I think sometimes we find ourselves with an imprecise way of thinking about the gospel that imagines sort of a division between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus died for us. But sometimes in our thinking, the Father remains aloof, unfeeling, grudging in his mercy perhaps, miserly with his love. You know, Jesus we can relate to, but the Father, he has become unapproachable and distant in our thinking. Maybe you had an earthly father who was something like that, and so now it's awfully tempting for you to fall into that kind of thinking about God the Father, aloof, distant, grudging with his love. That's not at all the teaching of this text, is it? The cross was the Father's idea. The cross was the Father's idea. It's the pulpit of the Father's love. The afflictions of the shepherd for the salvation of the sheep was the plan of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons of God. The cross is the pulpit of the Father's love. And we ought never to be able to read a verse like verse 7 here without wondering, without marveling, without worshiping at the inscrutable mystery of what it must have meant for the Father to ordain and for the Son to embrace the sword, the judicial death of the cross for the love of your soul. So here's a precious reminder of the cross and of the wonderful harmony and agreement of the Father and of the Son, of the Lord and his co-equal shepherd, as they together purpose your redemption by means of Calvary. But the great burden of this passage is not so much the cross. The great burden of this passage is not really to expound the meaning of the cross so much as it is to help us understand in light of the cross, in light of the cross work of this shepherd, in the wake of the striking of the shepherd, what does it mean for the sheep in the fold? When the shepherd is stricken, what does it mean for the sheep? What is the normal Christian life in light of the cross of Jesus Christ? So if verse 7 is about the work of Christ, verses 8 and 9 are about the life of a Christian. And that's where we're going to zoom in a little bit. And Zechariah highlights for us there in verses 8 and 9 four things that I want us to see. We're going to kind of run through them briefly because there's four of them. But the first there is the reality of persecution. And we see that in verses 7 and 8, the reality of persecution. Then there's the purpose of trials, first part of verse 9. The promise of prayer in the second part of verse 9. And finally, at the end of the passage, at the apex, the summit of it all, there's the intimacy of God's covenant. So those will be our last 3 points. The reality of persecution, the purpose of trials, the promise of prayer, and then fourthly, I should say, the intimacy of God's covenant. First of all, then, the reality of persecution. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, declares the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. When the shepherd is stricken, the sheep are scattered, decimated even, till only 1/3 of them remain. It's a passage that Jesus himself quotes, isn't it? Matthew 26, verse 31, he's predicting his arrest and his crucifixion to his disciples, and he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Even Peter, remember Peter protesting, "No, not me, Lord, never." Denies his master 3 times. And in the wake of the cross, the striking of the shepherd, the sheep are scattered, and this initial scattering comes in fear and shame and disillusionment, and even in betrayal. And after the resurrection of Christ and the disciples are restored, graciously restored, and the hostility of the world that was first turned against the shepherd is now turned against the sheep, even escalating in its scope and ferocity as they are once more scattered in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, in the wake of the persecutions led by Saul of Tarsus. The believers in Jerusalem, Luke says, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But he adds this: "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The hostility of the world to the rule of God that led to the cross now turns with all its hostility and animus against those who follow and stand at the cross of Christ. And yet we're told here, despite the opposition of a hostile world, God will preserve a remnant. There's a remnant. There will remain 1/3 who shall be left alive. The people of God, however beleaguered and small their number, will always remain a remnant in the world, bearing witness, bearing testimony, proclaiming the gospel. As we adjust our expectations of what the Christian life looks like, this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, this is the first great lesson that Zechariah would teach us. Expect persecution. Expect opposition. Expect the world to push back on all who seek to be faithful to their master. That was Paul's message, Saul of Tarsus, once the persecutor who becomes Paul. That was his message to the churches that he planted in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Remember in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Luke's account of Paul's ministry of discipleship in the churches. He plants the churches there. Then he returns to visit them and to minister among them. And Luke says that he went strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? A ministry that strengthens our souls, encourages us to continue in the faith. That's the kind of ministry we all want. But then Luke tells us, he gives us a summary of how Paul did that, what the message was that strengthened their souls and encouraged their faith. Here it is. "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." If Luke thinks that's encouragement, I hate to hear what's discouraging. "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." But he's not being gloomy. He's not being negative. He is helping the churches get their expectations right, to be real about the nature of the Christian life. Boy, we must be doing something wrong. Everybody here is going through a trial. We're all struggling. No. "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Understand that as the shepherd is stricken, the sheep will be scattered. Remember what Jesus says in John 15, verse 20. "Remember, I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." To follow Jesus is to follow him through suffering. And that brings us to the second thing that we see in the passage about the life of a Christian, the normal Christian life. First, there's the reality of persecution. Expect it. Secondly, the purpose of that persecution, the purpose of trials. The purpose of trials. The remnant of God's people, verse 9, will pass through the crucible of suffering. But it's not purposeless suffering, is it? Look at the language that's used. I'll bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. If we're to expect suffering as we follow the Good Shepherd, well, doesn't it help to know that those sufferings aren't pointless, meaningless, endless things, empty things? Not at all. They are part of a refining work of God in your life. And I think part of the secret of weathering the many tribulations through which we must all pass in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, is learning how to interpret them correctly. Not that we'll understand every single aspect of why and when and how and to what extent, but it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 that we need to understand. The believers in Asia to whom Peter wrote, they were rejoicing in salvation, though now for a little while, he says, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're in the refiner. You're in God's refinery. That's the Christian life. That's what the tribulations and the trials that will come your way, that's what they are in God's purpose. You're in the refinery to burn off the dross so that your faith in Jesus might be found to praise and glory and honor at last. You know what God is saying to you in Zechariah 13, verse 8, you beleaguered, suffering brothers and sisters? Isn't he saying, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. He's saying, I'm teaching you to trust me. I'm teaching you to trust me, to lean on nothing and no one else for ultimate rest and hope and comfort and joy but me. I'm teaching you to trust me. And so we have the reality of persecution, the purpose of trials. Thirdly, the promise of prayer. And we're going to talk more about prayer tonight. But what else marks the Christian life? What else ought the sheep in the Good Shepherd's flock to expect? Well, not just suffering. Look at verse 9, the second half of verse 9. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. Now, there are a lot of parts of Scripture, and not a few of them in the book of Zechariah, that are difficult to understand. They're complicated, and they're hard to interpret. But this is not one of them. What could be simpler and sweeter than these words? You will call on my name, and I will answer you. As you, brothers and sisters, follow Jesus through the valley of suffering and tribulation and trials, as he refines you in the painful crucible of affliction, here's a promise to cling to. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. Psalm 50, verse 15. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65, verse 24. Ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. John 14, 14. Prayer is part of God's provision for our suffering. And when our children get sick, when our children hurt themselves, when they're troubled and scared, aren't we the first ones that they run to for help? For comfort? For counsel, for healing and support? We'd be a little bit wounded, wouldn't we, as parents, if in some midst of some great hurt, they didn't come to us. They turned instead to someone else. How much more it must grieve the heart of Abba Father when in the depths of our trials, we turn every which way but to him. When he has said to us, call on me. Call on me, I'll answer. Let us with confidence then draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, really, brothers and sisters, really, we double our hurt We double our hurt when we try to bear our trials without running to God with them in prayer. There's the reality of persecution, the purpose of trials, the promise of prayer, and then finally the intimacy of the covenant. As this passage is progressing, this poem here, it's as though we're climbing up a steep slope out of the gloom of a deep valley. It starts, doesn't it, in the darkness of the shadow of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the scattering of his flock. But then we learn that those afflictions are not nearly so bleak as they at first appeared. They are God's refinery. God's refinery by which he teaches us to persevere and to cling to him. And then he gives us the wonderful promise. We climb a little higher out of the gloom. Call on me, he says, and I will answer. And now at last we find ourselves on the summit, out of the clouds, out of the shadows completely, in the pristine light of the gospel truth, the last part of verse 9. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now those are words that just ring throughout Scripture. You know your Scriptures. They are words that bring up so much Scripture. They stand really right at the heart of the covenant of grace. Now they appear for the first time in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. They're repeated again in Leviticus 26, verse 12, in the context of the covenant with Moses and Israel. They're echoed in the words of Ruth, aren't they? Ruth, when she's converted and says to Naomi, your people will be my people, and your God, my God. In Jeremiah, even on the brink of Israel's judgment, they're about to be taken into exile. We're after that now. Jeremiah before that, as they're about to be taken into exile. Three times the promise of God's commitment to being the God of his people, that remnant, is repeated. Jeremiah 7, verse 23, 11, verse 4, chapter 30, verse 22, or Ezekiel 36, verse 28, the promise of a new covenant. The covenant within which we live and enjoy the blessings of God's grace. These same words occur again and again and again, all throughout Scripture. I will be your God, you will be my people. And they are describing the very heart of the relationship between God and sinners by his grace. And they are really, if you like, what they are is a marriage vow. A marriage vow of the covenant of grace. God takes us. He takes us to be his own, to have and to hold. From this day forth and forever. And we take him to be our God. And so like a marriage, these words speak of intimacy and union and deep communion. And I think here really is the greatest lesson of them all. The greatest lesson of them all for us regarding the Christian life in this passage. Here's the most important adjustment to our expectations that this takes us to. The principal blessing of belonging to Christ's little flock, of being a sheep for whom the good shepherd lays down his life, has nothing to do ultimately with the gifts of helps or answers to prayer that we will enjoy along the way wonderfully. The chief benefit of following Jesus is that you get more than gifts. You get the giver himself. You get more than Christ's benefits. You get Christ, the benefactor himself. God gives himself to you in the gospel. You come to belong to him. He comes to belong to you. He is yours. You are his forever. Yeah, I saw a wonderful picture some weeks back. I think I alluded to it, of these conservationists out on a boat in the ocean looking for whales. And there's this wonderful picture where every single one of them lined up on the one side of the boat, and it's kind of leaning that way, and they're looking over for the whale, and the camera captures the picture where on the other side of the boat, the whale has leapt completely out of the water, and they missed it all. They missed it all. Their backs were to it, these whale watchers. They're looking in the wrong place. They're looking in the wrong direction. Perhaps part of the reason the luster has gone off your Christian life, especially in the context of our sufferings and trials, is our expectations. You're looking for benefits, for blessings, secondary fruit to beautify your life and to ease your life and ease your trials, but you're looking in the wrong place. Just out of view is the real gift given to you. The glories of the God who gives himself to you in Jesus Christ. You're looking in the wrong place. The great gift of the gospel is God himself. That's what you get. Not merely temporal blessings, but so much more. You get the God from whom all blessings flow, to whom all praise belongs. That really brings us back full circle to the opening verses of verse 7, doesn't it? If ever you needed proof of the greatest gift of the covenant of grace, for that gift is God himself giving himself, you need look no further than the cross. As the Father awakens the sword against the shepherd, the man who stands next to him, his equal. Here is God in love giving his Son. Here is the Son loving us, giving himself for you. The great demonstration of the commitment of God to his marriage vow to take you as his own and to give himself to be your God. The great demonstration of the utter dependability of that promise is the nail marks in the flesh of Jesus Christ, now glorified at the Father's right hand. Are you perhaps missing the wonder of it all because you're busy looking in the wrong direction, at the wrong things? You're looking for blessings and you've missed the gift of the benefactor himself. Are your expectations all wrong? Yes, there will be suffering. There'll be opposition and trials, and it'll be sore sometimes. Many of you know better than I the reality of sore afflictions. But ours is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. Call on me, I will answer you. And how will he who gave Jesus for us not also along with him freely give us all things? He has given himself to you. How will he not also, along with Christ, give you all things? So what won't you ask? What won't you venture to ask, to pray for such a God who gives all to you and for you? What boldness, right? What boldness should mark our praying? What confidence? What freedom? How expansive should be our prayers? How full should be the articulation of every want, every longing, every pain, every trial? He longs to hear you call out to him, and he will answer. For he has given his most precious thing to you and for you. He has given you his Son. So as we turn together now to the Lord in prayer, let us do so repenting of having looked so often in the wrong direction. And pray the Lord to help us to turn our gaze back again to the greatest gift of them all, the gift of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we bless you for Christ, who is the pearl of great price. Forgive us, please, for looking for lesser joys and lesser treasures. Instead, would you fill our whole horizons again with the loveliness, the sufficiency of Jesus? And then remind us as you show us your commitment to being our God and taking us as your people, remind us that there is nothing, since you have given all this, that is too big, too bold, too difficult to ask of you as we plumb the depths of trials and suffering and as we go through the refiner's fire. Draw near to us and hear us as we cry. In Jesus' name.